And the text we would like to read from this day is John 20, 11 through 18. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Friday, we looked at the crucifixion, where we saw Christ plunged into the sufferings of hell on behalf of his people. Great misery, great agony. Here, God himself punished his own son with utter affliction, the affliction due every one of us as covenant breakers, because of the original sin of Adam, confirmed and sealed in the sin which proceeds from our own nature henceforth. So make no mistake, child of Adam, unless you claim Jesus suffering hell as a substitute for you, you will suffer it in every excruciating detail. These are just a few of the details we examined Friday. We encountered them as we studied our proposition, "The cross is the altar of covenant curse." You remember, the cross is the altar of covenant curse. Well then, if the cross is the altar of covenant curse, what is the empty tomb? What is the empty tomb? Our counter proposition for today then is the empty tomb is the garden of covenant blessing on this resurrection morning. The empty tomb is the garden of covenant blessing. And you have that for you in your title there, and also in the outline. You have a brief outline on the reverse of your bulletin if you wanted to take a few notes today. But our proposition is, and we rejoice in it, the empty tomb is the garden of covenant blessing. First of all, what do we mean by the empty tomb? What is its significance? Well, the occupied tomb is a victory for the serpent, the ancient enemy of God and man, the devil. The tomb, the grave, is the antechamber, the waiting room to hell, if you will. Isaiah puts it this way in chapter 14, "The grave is all astir to meet you when you come. It rouses the shades to greet you, all who were leaders of the earth." As Revelation puts it, that there is a day when death and Hades will be thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Far from being natural, death is the most unnatural state of things in all of God's created universe, and it's been with us too long. Life is the operating principle of creation. As Genesis tells us, "Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature." Death is the tragic arresting of life, which should go on forever, huh? We have gotten accustomed to tragedy. Just because it happens every day with mundane regularity does not make it right and good and natural. Death. And there are only two possibilities why a tomb is empty. Another living creature has taken the body which once occupied it, or new life in the dead man has made the tomb obsolete. Which was it in Christ's case? No? Well, we wouldn't be here unless it was the latter. Is that not true? His enemies paid the guards to say, those guards at the tomb, paid them to say, tell the people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were sleeping. We can either take the testimony of corrupt and wicked men, men Jesus called vipers and hypocrites, or we can take the testimony of the angel who sat astride the empty tomb. Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. And this is only reasonable, given who Jesus was. Peter told the rulers of Israel, you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. From Acts chapter 3. Here's a paradox. The very author of life died. He who breathed life into Adam stopped breathing himself. Yet could this stand? No. God raised him up because it was not possible for him to be held by death, Peter goes on to say. It was not possible for him to be held by death. No more than a child can stop a big beach ball from bursting to the surface, holding it underwater. No more than a crow can hinder the launch of a shuttle flight. Well, why was this an impossible thing? It goes to the very heart of the nature of God as to justice and mercy, wrath and grace, salvation and damnation. Three things I'd like to point out. There are many more consequences to this, but three I want to point out to you. First of all, he was not worthy of death. Death could not hold him because he was not worthy of death. As Hebrews says, he was like us in every respect, yet without sin. Justice demands the acquittal of the innocent and the punishment of the guilty. The resurrection declared that Jesus Christ was innocent, just, and perfect. Peter says once again to the Sanhedrin, you denied the holy and righteous one, but God raised him from the dead. Jesus was innocent. Jesus was righteous and holy. Jesus was in his very person the author of life. Therefore, he was acquitted. Secondly, the empty tomb was a declaration of God's satisfaction in Christ's work. The empty tomb was a declaration of God's satisfaction in Christ's work. Christ labored. He did work no one else could do to bring you to God, to bridge the infinite chasm which opened up at the fall. And this has been made evident to all now, even the prophet David, as Peter says again in his speech, foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. He was raised uncorrupted and incorruptible, brought back triumphant from the grave. So satisfied is God the Father with the work of his Son that, as Paul says again in chapter 17 of Acts, he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Thirdly, the grave could not hold him. A third observation of the implication of this, that the grave could not hold him, that the tomb was empty. Number three, because Christ's tomb was empty, yours will be too. Because Christ's tomb was empty. Yours will be too. Paul says in Romans 8, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. Because Christ's tomb was empty, yours will be too. On Easter morning, death lost its most valuable victim. Had death been able to keep Jesus, he would have been able to keep us all. But as it stands, the empty tomb is eloquent testimony to Christ's victory and death's defeat. And because of it, we can shout with the Apostle Paul, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The empty tomb is the garden of covenant blessing. This proposition doesn't say all there is to say about the resurrection. We'll be spending an eternity exclaiming the benefits of the resurrection, but it does say some things. The empty tomb is the garden of covenant blessing. The garden. Into what did Christ step as he walked out of the tomb on that Easter morning? A garden. We read from John now, near the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. When the living God dwells with men, he dwells with them in a garden. When he creates new life, he creates new life in a garden. The garden is a vivid metaphor for new life and the dwelling place of God with man. The Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. From Genesis chapter 2, we were meant to be hardworking, productive gardeners. Personally, I have a black thumb. It's getting better, being married to Debbie, when it comes to gardening. I was talking with someone Friday regarding how therapeutic working a garden is. The poet Alfred Austin says, "The glory of gardening. Hands in the dirt, head in the sun, heart with nature. To nurture a garden is to feed not just the body, but the soul." We were meant to be gardeners. How does God describe Israel and Balaam's vision? Where they are his people among whom he dwells, which he has created in one day as a new nation. He says in Numbers 24, "How lovely are your tents, O Jacob. Your encampments, O Israel, like palm groves that stretch afar, like gardens beside a river, like aloes that the Lord has planted, like cedar trees beside the waters." God dwells with his people in a garden. And Solomon in Ecclesiastes attempts to recreate the Garden of Eden by making myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees, he says in Ecclesiastes. When God creates new life, he creates it in a garden. When he dwells with man, he dwells with him in a garden. Exhibit A is the Holy of Holies in the temple. The very inner sanctuary of the temple is where God dwelt with man, where God dwelt with Israel. How was it decorated? What was it meant to evoke? The entire inner sanctuary was overlaid with gold. Then it was hammered and carved to look like what? To look like a garden. Around the entrance and the walls, he carved engraved figures of cherubim and palm trees and open flowers. The furniture was made of olive wood and cedar, fragrant and lovely trees. They are. The pillars and walls were festooned with pomegranates and gourds and lilies and flowers of pure gold. The lampstands were designed to resemble almond branches. Even the incense, when burnt, evoked the pure and fragrant scent of the very Garden of Eden. The Mishnah says it wafted through the inner sanctum like a breeze through an orchard on a sunny day. The entire inner sanctuary was overlaid with gold, and it was hammered and carved to look like a garden. The garden played a crucial role in our Savior's life. He often repaired to the Mount of Olives, a garden of fruit and olives. The night he was betrayed, he was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. When he was raised from the dead, he strolled the garden, which is where the woman found him as they came early that Sunday morning to embalm his body in spices and linen. And for whom did they first mistake him? Jesus asked Mary, "Why are you weeping?" Supposing him to be the gardener, right? She speaks to him. And as we've seen, John's gospel is filled with such irony, since Christ is indeed the gardener of that first greater garden, the restored paradise of the New Jerusalem. Revelation finally describes the New Jerusalem as that city filled with rivers and trees and gems, even as was the Garden of Eden. We saw this as we worked our way through the book of Revelation. Paradise restored is the place of new creation, a garden, in which God dwells at peace with his creature, man. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. What was lost in the old garden, innocence and righteousness, purity, life itself, is now restored in the new garden. The empty tomb has heralded new life in the garden. God dwells anew and afresh with his creature, man, in the garden. The empty tomb is the garden of covenant blessing. The empty tomb is the garden of covenant blessing. Well, here's that word covenant again. It's the only word from Friday, which is carried over into today's proposition. It's only right and good that this is so. Covenant goes to the very heart of how God relates to his creature, whether in all he accomplished in the crucifixion or all he accomplished in the resurrection. How does God relate to man? In what kind of an economy does he dispense justice and mercy, grace and wrath, salvation and damnation? In dispensations? No. Amen. Through the Sharia of Islam? How about the endless cyclical ages of Buddhism? No. Amen. We're paying attention. God has established a series of covenants through which he manifests his faithfulness to those he loves. We saw our brief thumbnail definition of covenant was a bond in blood, sovereignly administered. We saw this on Friday. Our Lord sealed the new covenant in his blood. A blood bond is a covenant. God unites himself to his people in an unbreakable bond, the terms of which are laid out in a systematic way. Good examples of this are in creation and the Ten Commandments. Both of those covenants bear all the marks of a covenant, that is, laws or stipulations, like you shall not eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, or from the Ten Commandments, you shall not kill, steal, bear false witness. They have blessings and curses as well. In the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Honor your father and your mother in the Ten Commandments, that your days may be long in the land, a promise. In fact, so similar is the economy in which God relates to both Adam and Israel that God complains about Israel in Hosea. Like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. They dealt faithlessly with me. What Jesus does in the crucifixion and resurrection, covenantally, what Jesus does in the crucifixion and resurrection is inaugurate what he calls the new covenant. This cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant. in my blood. The shedding of blood is another feature of covenant. Leviticus tells us in that covenant document, the life of the creature is in the blood. Blood stands for the life sacrificed. Our lives have each and every one gone forfeit to God ever since the fall in our first parents. Whether you realize it or not, you owe your very life, your eternal soul, to God for your broken covenant status. First shattered in the garden. In the day you eat of it, the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die. This is precisely what did happen. In Adam, our first father, we all died. Sin came into the world through one man, Paul tells us in Romans, and death through sin, and that man was Adam. Every covenant has a mediator, a federal head, that is someone who stands between the people and the king of the ancient covenant. Adam was our first mediator, or federal head. What he did was representative for all of us. He stood for the entire race of men when he sinned. Paul tells us that in Romans 5. He says, many died through one man's trespass. Because of one man's trespass, death reigns. And ever since then, each and every one of our individual lives have given shameful testimony to the fact that we have inherited both Adam's bad record, that is an imputed sin, and Adam's bad heart, that is a sinful nature. The empty tomb is a declaration that a new covenant has been struck with a new covenant mediator, none other than Christ himself. The empty tomb is God's stamp of approval on this new mediator's work. Where once sin characterized us under Adam, now righteousness characterizes us under Christ. Paul says, for as by the one man disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many were made righteous. That's us. Where once death reigned supreme, as the ultimate destiny of all of Adam's children, that's us, that's the occupied tomb. Now, those who have faith in Christ, I exhort you to faith in Christ today that you might inherit this yourself. Those with faith in Christ, righteousness now characterize us. Life now is ours. Our tombs will be empty. If because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, Paul says, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. I exhort you to these things. Have you received the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness that is in Christ raised from the dead? Well, if so, then the promise is that you have life in the new man, Jesus Christ. And your tomb will be empty. At first, there was one tomb filled with one body, Adam. Subsequently, all of his children joined him in the tomb, and the tombs multiplied, the graves multiplied, the deaths multiplied as their covenant inheritance in Adam, that is death. On Easter morning, again, there was one tomb that was empty, Jesus. Subsequently, all of his children will join him as they rise from death too, as their covenant inheritance, and that will be life. The Apostle Paul is very clear about this. The crucifixion and resurrection are two components of one covenant act. Paul tells us, faith will be counted to us who believe in him who raised him from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Two sides of a covenant coin. Delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. The empty tomb is eloquent testimony, dear Christian, that you have re-entered that you have been restored to full covenant status. The empty tomb is the garden of covenant blessing. Blessing. What do we mean by blessing? Well, the empty tomb, the resurrection, is the first and crowning blessing of salvation in Christ. Well, we celebrate it. Well, it's so important to our Christian faith. We saw Friday that the cross was the altar of covenant curse. Now, with God's stamp of approval upon his son's sacrifice of his life for yours upon that cross, the way is open for the fulfillment of all the blessings promised in God's economy. What is a curse and what is a blessing? We saw Friday, a curse is a condition of sin and misery above which no man can rise. Not by his own powers, implicit there by his own powers. It is a condition of sin and misery above which no man can rise. A curse. A blessing? A blessing is a condition of peace and prosperity below which no man can fall. A condition of peace and prosperity below which no man can fall. Thumbnail definition of blessing. And what Christian does not know this state of affairs? Every Christian has been blessed. In the midst of a cursed world, full of sin, misery, turmoil, disease, death, loss, sadness, loneliness, alienation, no matter how deep or tragic his circumstances, the Christian knows blessing, don't we? We know blessing. How can we say this, right? How can we say this? Well, we've been redeemed, first of all. The empty tomb means you have been bought back from the slavery of sin and death. You are now free, as no worldling can know freedom. And it's evident in the Christian lives that we witness before our lost friends and relatives, right, and neighbors. They see us redeemed from this curse of sin and slavery and death. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law in order that the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, Paul tells us in Galatians 3, so that we might receive the promised Holy Spirit through faith. Ah, we have been redeemed from the curse of the law, that indeed the blessing of Abraham might come to us. We also have been adopted. We have been adopted as children. So many children today, parentless, familyless, alienated. What an eloquent testimony to the love and the mercy and the grace and the power of the Lord in adopting us. A model then for all family. The empty tomb means you have been changed from a rejected orphan to an adopted son. Paul says, you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And we have the blessing of being sanctified, of being made holy, presentable now to the Father. The empty tomb means you have been made holy and set apart as a person with a special destiny. The Christian knows this in a way no worldling can know. Do you not know, Paul says, that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Without holiness, no man will see God. You have been made holy. You have been made sanctified. One of the great blessings of the empty tomb. And this is only the beginning, Christian. All of this is only the down payment upon that condition of peace and prosperity below which you can never fall. That is blessing. And so much more is promised. As an adopted son, you are a child of the King, from whom you will inherit all the covenant blessings in eternity that only the child can inherit. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit, Paul says, that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. What is that inheritance then? Well, the consummation of all things when heaven and earth are made one and made new. John saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning or crying or pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. This is only a sample, really, of the blessings of the empty tomb. The Bible is full of them, recounted from Genesis to Revelation. These things will be yours. These things are yours, child of God, as your inheritance. And no one will ever be able to take them from you. You will be sealed in righteousness. You will be sealed in peace and prosperity. You will be in the condition of peace and prosperity below which no one can fall. No one will take it from you. The empty tomb is the garden of covenant blessing. The empty tomb stands in stark contrast to the cross, does it not? The garden stands in stark contrast to the altar. The new covenant stands in stark contrast to the old. Blessing stands in such stark contrast to curse. We celebrate these things here today. Two sides of one covenant coin, however. Believe in this risen Savior, and all of this will be yours. Well, let us now receive to the table several of those who believe in this risen Savior. We are exhorted to come as little children, as with the faith of little children. Let us receive into communicate membership here today, Bridie, Asina, and Camellia Potts.